Good afternoon. Welcome to this final session of Lent at Lunch. And this time you actually have a picture of me. If you were with us last week, you know that there were some weird technical difficulties when I was in Washington State trying to do this. You could hear me, but you couldn't see me, but got that fixed this time as back in my home office. So glad you can join us this afternoon or whenever you're listening. As I said, this will be our final session because this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And so this is the last of the five Wednesdays during the regular or the season of Lent. So today, our final topic, as far as what should stay and what should go, is what should stay in Christianity is the idea of narrative and story and scripture. But what should go, which is connected to that, is biblical literalism and weaponizing the Bible, using the Bible to put others down or to make kind of exclusive claims, but I think using the Bible in ways that it was never intended. So under that kind of broad category, some of the things that members of our congregation said they thought should stay and go, what should stay, someone said, was the Bible as story, myth, and contextual lessons. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about. On the go side was what should go are the weird stuff in the Old Testament that was based on lack of knowledge or science or on misogyny or racism. And this is one of the difficulties we have is the Bible does have what we would consider some weird stuff, both in the Old and the New Testament. And one of the mistakes we don't want to make is trying to think that we can, cross out and remove from the Bible the things that are difficult. Instead, we need to figure out how to live with those stories, how to interpret those stories. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. Another person said what needs to stay is enhancing the Bible as the center of our beliefs. I think I like that. I might modify it to say the center of our faith, but I still the point is that the Bible is a central part of the Christian faith, which I think is unavoidable. And what should go are narrow interpretations of the Bible. So those are the kind of things that Mike and I will be talking about. My friend Mike Ostrom is going to join us here in a few moments. Before we do that, though, let's look at a scripture passage for today. I tried to find a scripture passage that kind of used scripture in the sense of narrative and story. And this is the text I came up with. Let me give you a little background before I read it. So this is from the fourth chapter of Luke. So we're early on in Luke's gospel. And this is actually, we're jumping in to the middle of a synagogue service, worship, where Jesus has been asked to read from Scripture and to preach, so to speak. Jesus, once again, he's in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus has read from the prophet Isaiah, and he's read the part of Isaiah that, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has called me to bring good news to the poor, sight to the blind, the lame will walk, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So it's this, it's these words of Isaiah, of God coming and making things right. It's a very hopeful passage of scripture that the people of Jesus' time would have looked to as this text of what God had promised and what they were waiting and hoping for. And so Jesus reads that, and then he makes this very kind of bold statement. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that's then when our reading picks up. So Jesus reads this this text and says that it's going to be fulfilled, and then he says, and it goes on, and Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, oh, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Sorry, that's what he says, that's the sermon. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum. So just a quick pause here. So Jesus already has somewhat of a reputation. He's done some curing and some healing in Capernaum, and he's preached with authority there. And so now he's afraid that the people of his hometown are going to want him to do those things for them. And maybe even greater things for them because it's his hometown. So the hometown boy has come home and he's got power and authority. And what are you going to do for us, Jesus? I think is what's being implied here. And this is how Jesus responds. He said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. So again, a quick pause. What Jesus does here, he goes back into the story of the Jewish people, stories that they would know, stories that help them understand how it is that God is at work in the world. And the story he reminds them of is this time when Israel was in great need because there was this 3-year, 6-month famine. But God sends the prophet Elijah not to any of the widows in Israel, none of the insiders, but instead to this widow at Zarephath in Sidon. She would have been a Gentile, an outsider. So Jesus points out that their tradition, their story, their narrative is about God reaching out beyond the insiders. And then Jesus adds another story that the text continues. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. So again, Jesus goes back to another story from the scriptures, from his scriptures. The narrative of the Old Testament, again, he reminds them that, sure, there were had to be a lot of Jewish lepers, you know, people, insiders, but Elijah was sent to cure Naaman the Syrian, again, an outsider, a Gentile. And so this story of scripture that we just read is an example of how Jesus uses the story of his people, both in the sermon itself. He goes back and reads about what Isaiah says God is planning to do, and then he helps interpret that by telling two other stories. So I think this is, to me, this is a good example of what it means that we need to hold on to scripture as the narrative, the story that helps guide our faith and give us direction. So with that in mind, let me bring my friend Mike here into the conversation. Hey, Mike.
Hey there, Pastor Jim. Great to see you.
Good Thanks. To see you again, sir.
Again, for your invitation to be a part of this.
Very, very glad you've been able to join us for these sessions. So today we have this idea of story and narrative and scripture that needs to stay but getting rid of kind of that biblical literalism and ways that we misuse the Bible. So let me start by just a couple more kind of introductory comments, and then on the staying side, and then we'll hear from you on the going side, and then we'll have a conversation. We invite people, if you're watching, if you want to make comments or ask questions, to do that on Facebook Live, and we will do our best to look over this way at the screen and respond to them. I want to start by sharing a phrase that I've heard a lot recently, and that's the phrase that says, this is not who we are. You kind of hear that phrase a lot, but I remember hearing it an awful lot around January 6th and the days that followed. And that was, of course, when the Capitol building was breached, and we had that time of crisis in our nation. And again, one of the things that I heard a lot was that phrase, this is not who we are. And of course, that makes one ask the question, so who are we, and how do we know that's not who we are? I also hear that kind of statement, this is not who we are, from Christian people when I don't want to pick on anyone by name, but I'm going to, when someone like Pat Robertson, who was very famous back, I think it was what, Hurricane Katrina, when it devastated New Orleans, Pat Robertson said that was because God was, bringing God's wrath upon a city that was so sinful. And so in the name of God, he's justifying this horrible suffering and saying, this is what God does to bad people. And a lot of us other Christians, we say, this is not who we are. Again, which makes us ask, so who are we? How do we know who we are? Well, I think the reason we say that's not who we are, either if it's something that happens in our nation or in our faith life, is because those things don't match up with the stories, the narrative of who we are. So it's, again, you go back to the Capitol thing. We all said, this is not who we are, because the story of our nation is that we are a place where everyone's vote matters, and that we have a system of elections that makes it fair. And the other thing I heard a lot that day is, this is not who we are because we are a people who have peaceful transitions of power. And, I heard over and over, I can't know how many I actually heard the count. We've, so far in our history, we've had X amount of peaceful transfer of power, and all of a sudden now that's at risk. So we go back to these, our stories that tell us who we are. And it's the same as Christians. When we hear people say this is God's wrath on, certain individuals or groups of individuals, well, we turn to stories the same way Jesus did. We could go to these same two stories and say, see, these are stories in our scriptures that remind us that God is not just about the insiders. And even, more specifically, the stories of Jesus. I mean, Jesus spent way more time with the prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. So we know that our story tells us that is not the way God is. So that's what I kind of mean by why I'm so keen on holding on to narrative, story, and scripture, is that they connect us to who we are and what we believe. So Christianity is not just a list of rules that we follow. And the Bible is not a book of rules that tell us for all time what we do and what we don't do. It's a book of stories, and it's a narrative, and it guides us. Now, of course, the difficulty is that the Bible can be difficult to interpret. And it's not only that, you can find a lot of stories in there that contradict each other. You know, you can easily go back into the Old Testament and find stories of the people of Israel doing pretty horrible things to the neighboring countries because they thought God was telling them to. So I'm not trying to deny that there's not difficulty in Scripture. Scripture requires a lot of interpretation and discernment. But again, I think that's, you know, I don't know, that shouldn't be that difficult for us, I don't think. I mean, it's difficult because it's written, what, 2,000 to 5,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture. But I think we do this sense of reinterpretation all the time for a lot of things. And the example that came to mind was when Thomas Jefferson starts the Declaration of Independence, it begins that is that all men are created equal. He doesn't say that all people were created equal or all humans were created equal. He says all men were created equal. And so today, you know, once again, I don't know what Jefferson meant. And maybe he literally meant men and not women. But if that's the case, even if that's what he wrote and that's what he meant, we have reinterpreted that. And we say, if that's what you meant, Tom, you were wrong, because all people are created equal. Men and women, black and white, whatever, you know, gay and straight, choose all your categories. We have reinterpreted what Jefferson wrote, what, a couple hundred years ago. Mm-hmm. So this idea that we have to reinterpret is just the reality anytime you're looking at something from the past. Mm-hmm. And then finally, the thing that I think how this plays itself out, this idea of narrative and story and scripture, it just made me think of what worship is about. In our worship on a Sunday morning is both kind of a reminder and a reenactment of our story. So every worship, almost every worship service, we're going to read from Scripture. We're going to hear this story again, and then we're going to reinterpret it, and we're going to see how that story speaks to us today. And then, you know, we go to the Eucharist, and we do the, we use the words of institution, call them, the words that Jesus began, instituted, you know, so in the night in which he was betrayed, we go back to the story and we reenact that meal. And so it's when we get in touch with that story that it gives us direction, again, for our life of faith. So that's kind of my, why I want to hold on to narrative and story and scripture.
Oh, terrific. That was masterful, Jim. Your years of being a Bible scholar really shine through there. So what must go? Biblical literalism, weaponizing the Bible. They get the heave-ho. Much of what is at stake here in literalizing and weaponizing the Bible is the question of authority. The authority the Bible exercises in our lives, especially since the 16th century Protestant Reformation, when the Bible replaced the Pope as the center of gravity for the church and for faith, becoming for us what has since been called a paper pope, rather derisively. In recent years, the authority of the Bible has waned considerably. The Bible doesn't exercise the same authority it once did, not nearly so. Enlightenment sensibilities, the elevation of reason and scientific study and suspicion of authority has changed how we view the Bible. We now see the Bible much more as a human document than a divine one. The fingerprints of its human authors are unmistakable. From historical inaccuracies present in the narrative to outdated legal demands, what we call weird stuff in our grid, to the multiple tellings of the same story, multiple versions, to the variety of contrasting, if not contradictory, theological opinions expressed. With these, the idea that the Bible is a monolith, a singular story, is simply not the case. The Bible is much more a library of books than it is a single book or a single story. The unity of Scripture is not found in its uniformity. With these discoveries and sensibilities, the simple authority of the Bible that the Bible used to command has been significantly undermined. The claim, "Thus saith the Lord," is no longer simple and straightforward. The authority the Bible commands no longer comes from on high, but rather from below, from within the depths of believers' hearts. No pope, no bishop, no church-wide pronouncement can restore or reassert the Bible's authority in our lives. If the Bible's authority is to be reestablished, the Bible must do the work itself, or rather the Holy Spirit must speak anew, a fresh word, through the old words of Scripture. In this way, the Bible's authority is established through persuasion, by its good news, its promising and hopeful message, and not by coercion. The authority of the Bible is like the authority of Jesus. If you think about it, no one can prove that Jesus is Savior and Lord and worthy of our worship and obedience. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and his ascended presence in the church must do the persuading. So too the Bible. To defend its claim that it is Word of God, its compelling witness to divine salvation must do the persuading. So that's my basic argument, why these things must go.
Yeah, I really, really like that notion of persuasion as opposed to like whatever, top-down authority.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really what I just really never thought about it until we have talked about these last couple of days.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, you just can't say the Bible says this and have people say, oh, I didn't know that. Okay, if that, you know, if it's in the Bible, then that's what we'll do. That might have been, well, I'm not sure it was ever the case, but I mean, people would have used that, especially, you know, pre-Luther, and it would have held definitely more weight. I think so many, and once again, this is kind of that, the Pat Robertson kind of thing. You know, if I can find a verse somewhere in the Bible that says what I want to, you know, the point I want to make, then as long as I can quote chapter and verse, there it is. It's authoritative. And again, that's just not how we understand Scripture.
No, that worked in a kind of an enchanted era,
yeah,
where the idea of divine spiritual gifts could come out of thin air. You know, that was just much more readily accepted. Now we pin things down through reason, and if it goes against reason, we're suspicious of it. Plus, we're aware of the world as a much broader, bigger variety, you know, place of variety. And so the idea that there truth could be singular, that can be locked in one community and one book, is contestable. We have trouble holding on to that in a way that the ancients didn't.
Yeah. Well, I think it also says something helpful, maybe, about evangelism. And I think it also might help us. Well, I think part of the problem we have with evangelism is it's hard for us sometimes to put into words why we're people of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, why do we believe? Yeah.
Right. But the idea that when we talk to others about our, is it because I believe these 17 things that the Bible has taught me, as if there's these, you know, once again, kind of these authoritative rules that if I follow them, it'll do something for me.
Mm-hmm.
I think somehow that's kind of what's in the back of our head a lot, instead of thinking about, I've been caught up in this story that speaks to me in a way that drives and directs my life. And so it's that persuasion thing. So when we talk to other people about the faith, instead of kind of let me explain, let me give you the reasons you should believe, and kind of prove things, prove why Christianity is true. Instead, we need to tell the story that has captured our imagination, mm-hmm. and that can capture their imagination. And I think part of the problem with that phrase is the word imagination is
feels too loosey goosey.
Yeah, well, it sounds like Disneyland, you know.
we're making it up as we go.
Yeah. As opposed to it captures our sense of, well, of who we want to be. It goes back to that, this is not who we are. We want to be people different than people who blame a group for a natural disaster. That's not the people we want to be. We want to be the people who believe that God cares for the least, the last, and the lowest, and that we will find a sense of purpose and joy and fulfillment when we join God in not making sure that we have all that we need, but that those around us are also cared for and loved. We get excited about the idea that there's new hope and new possibilities and second chances, things that seem like they're dead and over, that with God there can be new life and new chances. Those are the things that, you know, that capture our imagination, that make, and once again, it's so hard. So prove that, Jim. Prove that God brings new life out of death. I can't prove it, but I've seen it happen, and I can tell you a story about it, and you can say, well, that's not true. I think, well, you interpret your story, you know, but that's how I understand this story. And, you know, I think back, you know, Jesus mostly told parables. Parables are, you know, you hear that parable and you get caught up in it, and you say, wow, a Samaritan is the one who stopped to help him. That's amazing. I didn't imagine the world in which a Samaritan would stop and help a Jewish guy. Maybe I should act differently. And that's how story functions.
Yep, yeah. A lot of science confirms that now, you know, about how what we regard to be true is driven by our emotional connection more than our intellect. So the Enlightenment kind of teaches us, well, you know, I got to be able to pin this down through facts, but we actually operate much more through emotions and imagination. So yeah, it's Jesus appeals to us that way, and so does Scripture. You know,
yeah.
An example that stands out for me, occurs to me, is the placement of Ten Commandment monuments in public spaces. You know, that we've had from time to time, we have these battles over doing this in courthouses. In Fremont, Nebraska, where I was for 15 years, we had a monument in one of our key parks, city parks. And every now and then there would be debate about whether or not that monument ought to be moved. But there was a sense that just by having this holy writ planted in this public space would bring divine blessing, and that we'd all just get it and understand its value. And it just didn't function for a lot of people, which is what led to the controversy about it. The authority that it once held has been lost on many people because they lost touch with the narrative. And therefore, the imagination isn't captured anymore. It's just this stone. It's like the stone itself. It's just like this cold, calculated list of 10 rules. How inspiring. But then you place it, you situate it in a story. So, for instance, Walter Brueggemann, this tremendous Old Testament scholar that you and I have both studied, talks about the Ten Commandments as counter commandments. That these are commandments that stood over against the commandments of Pharaoh. So Israel was enslaved, and Pharaoh's commandments said, make bricks, make more bricks, make even more bricks, don't rest, keep going, more bricks. And then God gave commandments to stand over against that, where people would no longer be regarded as slaves, but these commandments would turn us into neighbors who honor one another and protect one another. I mean, you situate the Ten Commandments in that kind of story, they take on life. These are commandments of freedom and neighborliness, not about rights and wrongs and prohibitions about how, you know, you ought to be a good little boy or a good little girl. I mean, so anyway, I just think that goes to your point.
Well, yeah, and that's, you know, the Ten Commandments, it's not as if when God first met Moses, it's like, okay, let's start with the rules.
Right.
Okay, here's the rules. Get your act together. It's all part of a story. God sees the people in need, and God leads them out. And then God's in the, you know, so now here's the deal, guys. We're going into the promised land. We're going to start a new way of living. Here's how to do it.
Mm-hmm.
It's all part of a story. And, I also want to real quick touch on, I want to brag about Lutheranism a little bit. I think one of the most important things when we think about narrative, story, and scripture is to start by acknowledging that we always interpret the Bible. I think sometimes some people want to claim that, you know, they don't interpret the Bible. They just read it for what it is, and it's pretty darn clear. You know, it's the whole, what is it? What don't you understand about thou shalt not commit adultery? As if it's, everything's just very, very clear. And Luther talks about a canon within a canon, which can be very unhelpful because we think of a canon as a big gun. But so the canon refers to the books of the Bible. So they have been canonized. So some group of people said, these books and only these books are in the canon of the Bible. And so one temptation is to say, okay, so this collection of books, this canon, stuff on page 5 is equal to stuff on page 735, because it's all in the canon. And Luther says, no, it's not that easy. He says there's a canon in the canon. So within 27 books of the Old Testament and the 60-some books of the 27 of the New Testament, and however many are in the Old Testament, different books, and I would even think Luther would go as far to say different parts of different books, have a different kind of level of authority. And so for Luther, it was very, one of the simple things, it was that, like, the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, that's where, like, the ultimate authority of the Bible was. And so when you're reading something, once again, one of those weird things in the Old Testament, if that disagrees with what Jesus says, then we opt for Jesus. We go for a canon within.
Hi.
There's a.
How long did you guys stay yesterday?
There's a.
A way to
help us in.
So you got a start.
Yes. Indeed.
Yeah. I'm a little. Your lovely wife is on the phone, but that's fine.
Yeah. Hopefully, it's not too much interference.
No, no, it's fine. So I think, once again, acknowledging interpretation is always, we always have to interpret. And that, you know, once again, Luther helped us by saying there's a canon within a canon. So there's guidance.
Yep. Indeed there is. It's well put.
The other thing I think that helps me when we deal with those weird stories again. By hearing the story stand out,
mm-hmm.
It makes us gonna ask, why do they stand out? So I think of, you know, the two that come to mind. I mean, there's so many in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the Gospel, there's a couple stories that stand out, that always make us uncomfortable. And we talked about one of these in a previous session. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who asked mm-hmm. Jesus to heal her little daughter. And Jesus says, I only came for the house of Israel. It's not good to give the children's food to the dogs or something like that. He basically calls this woman a dog and says, I'm not here for you. Leave me alone.
Right, right.
You know, the woman comes back and says, but don't even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table? And all of a sudden, Jesus then heals her daughter. And all of us hate to get that story to preach on, because it's like, you know, Jesus is being a jerk here. And we like it when Jesus is a jerk. And so we got to find a way to make Jesus not a jerk. But I think that's, instead, we can, the fact that we recognize that Jesus is a jerk in that is because it's not the way that Jesus usually acts. And so, you know, that can lead us, I mean, so we can try to explain that story away, or we can say, you know, maybe even Jesus had something to learn. Maybe Jesus should have went back and reminded himself of the stories that he told in that scripture lesson that I read about Elijah and Elisha taking mm-hmm. care of Gentiles. Because he seems
right.
to have forgotten that. So I think even when we come across those weird Old Testament stories that are often very misogynistic or racist, it can help us by making us wrestle with, those don't seem to fit. And just acknowledging that the people of that time, either because their understanding of God was different, I think you talked about it in when you talked about the scripture is a human document and a divine document, but it didn't like fall out of the sky. The fallible humans wrote it. And they wrote it in the midst of their own time and in their own cultures, which are very different from ours.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Another kind of related point that might be good to highlight is just how do we read scripture then? You know, do we read it as symbolically or literally, you know, and of course, depending on the story or what we're reading, you know, literal reading may fit. You know? But the accusation is often made that we're taking something that was literal and now we're making symbolic. It's sort of this liberal move that we make. And I think the wisdom of Crossan, I'm forgetting his first name.
John Dominic Crossan.
John Dominic Crossan, the biblical scholar, Dominican biblical scholar. He talks about, no, symbolic reading was something that was a part of the original interpretation. The original audience would have read things symbolically. We didn't make it symbolic. That we actually, if we've done anything, we've tried to literalize what was originally symbolic. So symbolic reading is not a modern invention. Actually, literal reading, a hyper-focus on literalism, is an invention of the Enlightenment and discovering of science and reason, and that reaching such heights culturally. The symbolic reading is actually the more common reading of scripture. So just wanted to throw that in.
Yeah, well, and once again, that goes, I think, back to Jesus teaching in parables. Parables are stories. I mean, there wasn't specifically a guy that got robbed. I mean, there were a lot of guys that got robbed between Jericho and Jerusalem, but Jesus tells, just makes up a story about that. And says, so what is this story? How does it impact you? What does it do to you? We are about out of time here.
I do have a spiritual practice. I don't know if you...
I thought of something too, but go ahead.
Okay, the one I name is Lectio Divina, or the dwelling, sometimes called dwelling richly in the Word. It's sort of a nice, more understandable translation from the Latin. but Lectio Divina just means divine reading. It's a literal meaning. And what this practice involves is setting aside time to leisurely, prayerfully read scripture. One of the ways I do it is I spend time every day with the gospel for the week that's been appointed to us for the week in the church calendar. And I read it not searching for historic meaning or even deep theological meaning always, but what about this story may speak to me and my circumstance and how I'm living my life and my relationship, challenges I faced. We believe that the God's word is a living word. It's not a dead letter, as Luther said, it's a living word. And so we take the scripture, the old word, and listen for that living word that would speak more directly to us personally. And then try to live that out, to be obedient to that. It can be helpful not only to do this personally, but to check it out with a friend to make sure, because sometimes we hear things that are not true because the way our brains work and the way we tend to home in on negatives, our brains tend to home in overly on negatives. But so it's good to check it out with community. But that can be a rich way to reconnect with the authority of scripture.
That was the exact thing I was going to talk about. So you stole my thunder.
Okay, sorry.
No, it's fine. The power of that, though, a youth gathering, many years ago now. It was in New Orleans, I remember. Mm-hmm. But they introduced that early on in the week in one of the sessions, Lectio Divina. Mm-hmm. So we started doing it in our evening gathering. So after everything was done, we'd all cram into 20 kids in one hotel room, but they wanted to do Lectio Divina every night. So I had high school kids who wanted me to find a passage of scripture to read to them, and we read it like 3 or 4 times, and time between to think about it, and then just ask, what is this saying to you? And they just loved it.
Grooved on the immediacy of it.
Yeah. So I just, there are things out there like that I think can be meaningful.
Really helps. Yeah, and what they do is they actually get us in the Bible. I think one of the big problems of our time is people have stopped reading the Bible. And they say that that's a consequence of historical critical method. It's like we work so hard to understand what this text means, we end up discouraging people from actually reading the book because it's just too overwhelming.
Yeah,
and so if you can cut it down to size where it speaks personally to people, that's very helpful, I think.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, we need to wrap this up. Thank you so much, Mike, for today and for all the other days you've joined us. Appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you. I do too, Jim. Peace to you and to the members of your congregation.
Thank you very much. We'll talk to you later, Mike.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Let's take time now for... some prayer. I'll give you a few moments of silence, and then I will lead us in a prayer. Loving and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of Scripture, for the gift of stories from people of faith that help us wrestle with our own faith, but who also inspire us, who show us a vision of the world that God wants for us, that opens up new possibilities and leads us to give our lives over to this story of love and redemption, forgiveness, community. I pray that you help all of us find ways to connect with this story. Continue to call us to worship, where we remind ourselves and reenact Scripture. Call us to community, where we share our faith stories with one another and hear the faith stories of the past. We give you thanks that you have brought us in to your story through Jesus. We pray that that story may continue to inspire us, to capture our imagination, to make us faithful followers of Jesus. This and all everything else we ask, we lift to you now in the words that Jesus taught us to pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, that wraps up this final session of Lent at Lunch. Thank you for joining us. We will hopefully see you as we move through Holy Week, beginning this Sunday, Palm Sunday. God's richest blessings.